1 Corinthians 15 from verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is doctrine, hope, and godliness. Doctrine, hope, and godliness. And we are to learn from this passage that there is an inevitable connection between right doctrine, Christian hope, and godly practice. There were some in the church at Corinth calling in question the bodily resurrection of the people of God. And the apostle in this chapter has shown that Christ's resurrection entails belief in the bodily resurrection of believers. That is, that the two stand or fall together. If there is no bodily resurrection of the people of God, then Christ did not rise bodily from the grave. And if Christ is not raised, then there is no gospel and no salvation, no satisfaction for sin, no atonement, and all that the people of God cherish and hope for is nothing but a delusion. But since Christ has risen from the dead, then it is certain that his people will rise from the dead. That is, that at the last day, the bodies of believers will be reunited with their souls in glory. And the salvation of the people of God is a complete salvation, extending even to the resurrection of our mortal bodies. Now the apostle draws some further conclusions from this denial of the resurrection of the body. He shows the effect of this doctrine on practical godliness. He shows that without this truth, vital godliness cannot survive. There can be no godliness, no Christian behavior and living if the doctrine of bodily resurrection is denied. And he showed this by reference to three aspects of the Christian life: baptism, suffering, and godly behavior. Baptism, suffering, and godly behavior. Starting then with verse 29, let us learn, baptism is not a blunder. Baptism is not a blunder. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now we might as well freely acknowledge, before we go any further, that this verse is one which has caused great discussion and debate among students of the Scriptures. Just about every word has been debated. Does baptism here refer to water baptism? Does the word for mean in the place of? Does the word dead mean those who are already dead only? And a common view held by many eminent expositors is that this verse refers to the practice of some in Corinth, which consisted of someone being baptized on behalf of a Christian who had died before they had been baptized. Baptized for the dead, as it were, by proxy. Someone was converted, perhaps late in life or whatever. They were cut off by death, before they had undergone Christian baptism. And someone in the church was baptized, as it were, on their behalf. And the argument is that though the apostle disapproved of this practice as a superstition, yet he used the existence of this practice to show the inconsistency of some who believed in this baptism for the dead and yet at the same time denied a bodily resurrection to eternal glory. Because denying the resurrection ultimately meant denying the completeness of salvation and denying Christ's resurrection and his atonement as sufficient, and therefore denying a life of blessedness beyond the grave. So what was the point then of being baptized on behalf of the dead if in fact the dead perished anyway? And the defenders of this view point to the following. They point to the fact that it speaks of they who baptize for the dead. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And they say this is the apostle referring to an existing practice which he himself dissociates from and was not a participant in. They also point to the fact that the apostle Paul does sometimes argue from existing practice to show inconsistency, and then later on actually shows that that existing practice itself is wrong. The apostle Paul does do that. And then they also would state that baptism on behalf of the dead is known to have been practiced by some later on after the apostolic age. And so there are many worthy expositors who hold this view that the apostle is simply arguing from a false practice, but that he would condemn that false practice in due course when he got to Corinth. However, and I hope you'll bear with us while we go through this, there are severe difficulties with this view of the verse. First of all, the practice of vicarious baptism, that is, baptism by proxy for an unbaptized person who professed the faith and who died before they were baptized, was indeed practiced later on. It was practiced by a minority who followed certain heretics. It was practiced by those who followed Corinthus and also those who followed Marcion, both of whom were heretics, but there is no trace of this practice until the second century. And it was condemned by the Orthodox Church constantly. It is far more likely that this wrong practice was based on a misuse of this single passage by these heretics, as it is by the Mormons today. It's far more likely that the practice didn't exist in the apostolic age at all, and that it was these heretics who, like the Mormons, take this verse and make it and draw from it a doctrine found nowhere else in the Word of God. That is far more likely than the apostle referring to such a practice existing in his own day. Secondly, it is not likely that the apostle would refer to such a practice without condemning it within this letter. The apostle certainly didn't approve of such a practice, but it is highly unlikely that he would refer to it and not condemn it within this letter. A couple of things need to be borne in mind. First of all, the apostle condemns lesser errors in this very book. There are things condemned in 1 Corinthians that would be less vital, if you like, than this superstition of baptizing for the dead. He condemns abuse of the Lord's Supper. Can we imagine that he would finish the letter without condemning this appalling, superstitious abuse of the ordinance of baptism? We think not. And then secondly, in other places where he argues from existing wrong practice, he always condemns that practice within the same letter. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:13, he argues from the existing practice at Corinth of women speaking in the church to establish the ordinance of women covering their heads in public worship. But then in chapter 14, verse 34 to 35, he shows that women speaking in the church was wrong anyway. Or in chapter 8, verse 10, he argues from the practice of participating in idolatrous feasts as damaging the weaker brother who sees a Christian doing this. But in chapter 10, verse 14 to 22, he shows that such idolatrous feasting is wrong anyway. Though not eating meat bought in the market that had been previously sacrificed to idols, but actual participation in idolatrous feasts was wrong anyway. In other words, when he argues from existing wrong practice, he always condemns the wrong practice later on in the letter. So what is the correct meaning? Well, we are inclined to the view that Christians being baptized or in the place of the dead is used here in the sense that those who are baptized as part of the professing church of God on earth take the place of those who have left this world and gone on to glory. In other words, the church of God on earth, even in its visible form, is, if you like, a continuous stream. There are those who leave the church militant and go on to the church triumphant in heaven, in glory. And they are replaced by those who are brought into the church of God, and baptism is the outward sign of that. And so the stocks of church members, if you like, are constantly being replenished with new recruits to replace those who have gone on to glory. Now, in favor of this view are the following. Firstly, it is in keeping with the overall teaching of the Scriptures. The church in Scripture, the church on earth, is represented as a constantly replenished body on earth. So Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The imagery there is that every morning, out of the womb of every morning, there is a fresh birth of dew. Just as surely the Church of God has new recruits constantly, day after day, year after year, throughout time. And so the Church of God on earth is being constantly replenished with new recruits. Paul himself, having held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, soon afterwards took his place, as it were, among the baptized people of God, and preached the faith which once he destroyed, until he himself followed Stephen, offering himself to death for the gospel's sake. And it is no doubt particularly death for the gospel's sake that may well be in the forefront of the apostle's mind. And in Psalm 44, verse 22, the psalmist speaks of the church collectively when he says, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We, but he was living. But he was one of that body of people who were suffering for the truth's sake. And so he speaks collectively, "We are killed all the day long." So he is speaking of the whole afflicted, continuous church of God as one body. The same is true in Revelation 20, verse 4. where the church in its great glorious advance in this world is represented as being those who in the past have suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. You see, there are times in the church's history when to profess Christianity, to be associated with the gospel, was to write your own death warrant, and we must understand that. And so the apostle envisages the church as a continuous flow, some dying naturally, others martyred for the faith, and others coming behind, taking their place. Then secondly, this view does not involve assuming that the apostle leaves a deadly error hanging uncondemned. The other view, we have to assume that the apostle refers to this deadly superstition, a deadly superstition, and says nothing against it, which is difficult to believe. Thirdly, it is in keeping with the context. On the other view, there is no clear connection between verse 29 and what follows. On this view, there is. On this view, in verse 29 to 34, we have a series of aspects of the Christian life being shown to be futile if there is no resurrection, but not futile if there is a resurrection. And so in verse 29, we have the initial Christian ordinance of baptism, replacing those as recruits, replace those who have died in the church on earth. And in verse 30 to 32, we have suffering in the Christian life. And in verse 33 and 34, we have the pursuit of godliness in the Christian life. And so the apostle is saying, if there's no resurrection, if there's no glory beyond this world, then all the disgrace of baptism, all the suffering of following Christ, all the earnest pursuit of godliness is futile. And so the present verse is saying, why join the ranks of those who have gone on to death if there is no blessed future for them or for us? Why follow them, those who have died in the Lord, some as martyrs for the faith? Why join their ranks by the outward sign of baptism? Why be associated with the people of God and their afflictions if all that is beyond the grave is misery and condemnation anyway? For if the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. So whatever there is beyond the grave will not be blessedness, only misery. We must grasp that for the apostle, there is either salvation and bodily resurrection, or there is neither. That is fundamental to his whole argument. You might say, but couldn't it be that the souls of believers are blessed forever beyond this world, even though their bodies don't rise? But that is not an option in the apostle's mind, because if there's no resurrection of believers, there was no resurrection of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of Christ, then there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, and therefore, though the soul exists beyond the grave, believers, like unbelievers, must be still in their sins and condemned forever. So the apostle is saying, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no glory, there's no blessedness, therefore, why follow after those who have gone before in the faith? So baptism is not a blunder, because there is a resurrection from the dead. Secondly, suffering as a Christian is not futile. Suffering as a Christian is not futile. If you didn't understand what we've had so far, you can understand this, I'm sure. Verse 30 to verse 32. Verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If there is no eternal glory beyond this world, which there isn't if there's no resurrection of the body, why jeopardize his life for a gospel that is useless to him and useless to those who hear him? That's what the apostle is saying. If there's no bodily resurrection, Christ is not raised, there's no salvation, there's no glorious future for the people of God, either their souls when they die or at the last day, and therefore I'm wasting my time, I'm suffering jeopardy every hour for a gospel that is a myth and worth nothing to anybody. In verse 31 he puts it more strongly. He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I protest by your rejoicing. That phrase means that the joy which I have in your joy in Christ Jesus. In other words, they joyed in Christ, he joys in their joy. But he says all their joy is misplaced if there's no resurrection of the body. This joy is wholly inconsistent with the denial of bodily resurrection. Because if no resurrection of the body, Christ is not raised, no salvation, no glory beyond this world. And he uses a very strong expression, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your joy and my joy is nonsense if there's no resurrection of the body. But then he says, I die daily. That is, I suffer daily. I suffer the danger of death daily. It may also bear the meaning that he actually has to prepare for death daily. Because every day he is ready to die for the gospel. He is in jeopardy every hour. Of course, we should all die daily. We should all be ready for death every day. And we're fools if we're not. But in his case, it was very obvious because the hostility was so great and his life was threatened day by day. Then in verse 32, he explains further, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if as a mere man with no hope beyond this world, I have fought with wild beasts, which is probably a figurative expression for the fierce opposition of the enemy in Ephesus where he was writing this letter, then it's to no advantage. What am I doing all this for? If there is no blessed immortality to come, of soul or body, and they must be both or neither, then what am I suffering for? In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8 he says, talks about his trouble in Asia. Ephesus was in Asia. How they were pressed out of measure and above strength insomuch that they despaired even of life itself. Why bear the reproach of Christian baptism? Why bear the sufferings of the Christian life? It's all futile if there's no glory beyond. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The quotation there is from Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22 and verse 13. Isaiah 22 and verse 13. Reading from verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. The context there is that the Lord was telling the people to mourn for their sins, to repent, to sorrow for sin, and to turn to the Lord. But instead of doing that, they shrugged their shoulders and said, well, let's just make the best of it. Let's eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. We'll die anyway. Never mind mourning for sin. Let's just have a good time while we can. And of course there are multitudes of people who think exactly the same today. Perhaps you think that. Perhaps that's your outlook. Make the best of it. We won't be here all that long. Let's have a good time. And you define a good time in terms of your own favorite sins. And that is the way you live. If it is, God will judge you as he judged them. But they weren't unique. The philosophers known as the Epicureans, mentioned in Acts 17 when Paul preached in Athens, this was their outlook. Make the best of it. Admittedly, at first they didn't go in for excesses because they said excess causes trouble. Not because it's wrong, it just causes problems. So just make the best of it, lead a quiet life. Moderation. Enjoy what you can. Avoid problems, avoid trouble, keep your head down and do what you can to enjoy life while it's there. Later on it became rather more wild and they said, go mad, because the time in this world isn't that long. Enjoy it all. And many, many people live by that creed. They've never heard of Epicurus. They've never heard the passage in Isaiah. They've never read this passage, but that is their creed. During the last war, many of the pilots who showed great courage, but nonetheless were ungodly, they lived by this creed. They said, well, we'll have to go on a mission tomorrow. We may not come back. And so they went wild. It is the counsel of despair of the worldly wise. Death will come. Enjoy life to the full in sin. Death will come, and so will the judgment. Seek the blessedness which lasts in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the apostle is saying, if there is no blessedness beyond the grave, it would make sense. If beyond the grave there is nothing, or if beyond the grave there is condemnation, whether we trust Christ or not, because Christ is not risen, there's no salvation, then, well, all right. And he's saying the joy that he had and the Corinthians had was worth nothing. But he says, no. The joy that I have, the joy the Corinthian believers have, is a joy that stems from the power of Christ's resurrection. It is eternal life now in the bud. It will blossom in the next world when their souls go to glory, and it will reach full flower at the resurrection day when even the mortal body shall put on immortality. The Christian already has life everlasting, and it is resurrection life. It is the life of the risen Christ. And the bodily resurrection is simply the full development of what he has in Christ. But if there is no resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Christ, no salvation, no sensible rejoicing now, no blessedness of any kind hereafter, and let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No. There is a resurrection of Christ. There is a resurrection of the body. There is a glory to be revealed. There is blessedness for the souls of believers at death. There is resurrection blessedness at the last day. And that brings us thirdly. Practical godliness is not irrelevant. We've seen that baptism is not a blunder. That suffering for Christ's sake is not futile. And practical godliness is not irrelevant. Verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Evil communications corrupt good manners. This is a quotation from a man called Menander, one of the Greek poets. And the apostle, a learned man, and under the direction of the Spirit, applies these words to the people of God. It means that bad company corrupts good character or good habits. That's what it means. Evil communication. Bad company corrupts good character, good habits. Now that is true generally. If you seek bad company without good reason, what right have you to expect that God will keep you from being led into sin? Absolutely not. If you want bad company, you want what's bad. Yes, we must needs be in the company of the wicked in our daily and necessary work. And we may legitimately be in the company of the wicked to do them good by telling them the truth. But to seek their company otherwise is asking to be led astray. Whose company do you want? If you want the company of the ungodly, why do you want it? Why do you want to be with those who despise the Lord? What right have you to go to the ungodly, to enjoy their ungodly company, and imagine that God is obliged to keep you from going too far under their influence? You have no right to imagine any such thing. But this is also true in the hearing of false doctrine. And that's the immediate context. In hearing false doctrine, perhaps you go to hear liberal preachers who don't really believe the word of God. And you say, well, it doesn't matter. I know where I stand. I know my stuff. It can't affect me. How do you know? You imagine that hearing error does you no harm. You've no right to assume that. And if you really know your stuff, as you think you do, then you know that you are dependent upon the grace of God to be kept from error. And where has God promised you that he will keep you from being led astray when you go to hear what you know is false? In the book of Proverbs, a godly father says, cease my son to hear the words that cause to err from the words, cease my son to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Then a godly father says to his son, don't hear bad teaching. Don't listen. Don't go and hear that which will lead you away from the words of knowledge. And yet you say, well, I can go and hear anything. It doesn't affect me. You've no business saying any such thing. Where does God promise you to keep you from harm if you deliberately go to hear false teachers? I know of no promise in the Word of God that promises that says that if someone deliberately goes to hear what is false, God will preserve them from being led into error. There are no such promises. But what is the specific connection here? Some of the Corinthians were doubting the doctrine of the resurrection. Perhaps they were like those mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They were listening too much to the heathen philosophers and their heathen neighbors, and they said, no bodily resurrection, that's crude and crass. We are beyond that sort of thing. We believe that the only resurrection is spiritual. We believe in the excellence of the soul. We believe that the body is just a prison, and that the soul is what matters, the excellency of the soul. And of course this was in keeping with much Greek philosophy. And it seemed very refined. It seemed rather more sophisticated than this biblical gospel and this idea of bodily resurrection. But the apostle is saying, you listen to this stuff and you'll end up in evil conduct. Bad habits, bad behavior. You might say, well, how can that be? How does denying a bodily resurrection cause people to live badly? What is the connection? But that's what he's saying. Evil communications, keeping company, giving too much ear to this false teaching will lead to ungodly behavior. How? Two ways. Firstly, because if this false teaching is followed through, it would lead to denial of Christ's resurrection and the reality of salvation, and it would make godly conduct a futile exercise. That's one reason. We've already seen that, but if there is no glory to come. Godliness is futile. But then secondly, because this false teaching belittles the body as part of our humanity. It says the soul is all. Now what does that lead to? Well, it leads to the idea that the body is evil, and the source of evil. And of course this is what some early heretics called the Gnostics, the knowing ones, actually did teach. They taught that the soul was all that mattered. The body was actually the source or where sin resided. And therefore, either the body had to be severely treated, which seems to be the error that Paul is attacking in Colossians, or else the body is irrelevant, because the only thing that is really me is the soul. So what I do with my body is irrelevant. Anything that happens with my body, it's not really anything to do with me. It's the soul that matters. And this in turn led to gross drunkenness and immorality, because the body was seen as irrelevant. Sins committed with the body didn't matter, because it wasn't the real me. The real me is only the soul. And that did happen. But the body is part of us, and what we do, not only in the body but with the body, is that for which we are accountable to God, and it is right or wrong in His sight. But you see that this false doctrine was the last thing they needed in Corinth. Corinth was a drunken, immoral place, and here were false teachers starting to say the resurrection of the body won't happen because the body isn't important, and that would lead on to the idea that what you did with your body didn't matter. And that's why the apostle says corrupt communications, evil communications corrupt good manners. And in verse 34 he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's saying, wake up. And the idea there is of waking up out of a drunken stupor. Because he's saying to these Corinthians, have you not caught on? And they hadn't. He's saying, wake up to righteousness. Wake up out of your stupor. See where this doctrine leads. It leads to despair. It leads to ungodliness. And he says, for some, that is some in the church at Corinth, have not the knowledge of God. Literally, have the ignorance of God. They don't know God. And he says, these people are a disgrace. They're a shame to the church at Corinth. You expect it in the world, but not in the professing church. Perhaps we need to wake up. To wake up out of the stupor of doctrinal indifference. Doctrine matters. We need more than doctrine, but we certainly don't need less. True doctrine, properly applied, leads to godly living. If it doesn't, it's either not true or it hasn't been properly applied. But the Apostle Paul, Titus 1, speaks of the doctrine which is according to godliness, or the doctrine which leads to godliness. False doctrine will do you harm, and only harm. That's why the scriptures are expounded in this place 3 times a week. To give you the maximum opportunity to learn and to understand the Word of God. Because we need to wake up. We don't need to be sleepy and naive and go on in a fog, listening to anything and everything, never getting to grips with the truth of God. Truth matters. Truth harmonizes with itself. And truth alone can do us good. I hope we believe that. That false doctrine will harm us always, and truth, rightly used, will do us good. We need truth. We need lots of truth. We need to hear the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to wallow in the truth. And in this anti-doctrinal age, let us be thoroughly convinced with the Apostle Paul that what we hear, what we believe, what we follow does matter. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his people. He didn't say, sanctify them through whatever teaching happens to suit each one of them. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen.